1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to focus, is going to be on verses 18 through 22. A lot of what we learned in the morning presentation, it makes sense here, because what we're about to look at, there's really no plain meaning behind it. I mean, there is, but you really have to dig really hard to get to the plain meaning of the text. This is one of those texts, too. It's just, there's some challenges behind this. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but seen those pictures, maybe a picture of a tree or a cloud, and the caption tells you to find certain things in there. One of my favorite ones is a picture of a tree, and it tells you, you know, how many faces can you find in the tree? And then they have all the branches that are faced, they have the faces, and there's about maybe four or five that stick out right away. And you have to keep looking and looking, and then you see more faces, and you see more faces. That's kind of like what I felt like when I was kind of digging in this text. I felt the same way, too. This section of Scripture has been described as the hardest of passages to interpret in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther didn't even know what to do with it. He wrote commentaries, and he just came to this passage and said, I don't know what to do with it. So we'll read it, we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll see what God has to say to us this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Lord, as we continue in your word, that we would see what these passages mean and what they mean to us. And Father, that through your word, you'll teach us how to live for you. Father, draw us to your grace. Help us to taste and see that indeed you are good. Thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you initially read this passage, when you look at this, even within the context of 1 Peter, kind of scratch your head because you really don't know where the writer's going. He starts talking about resurrection, spirits in prison, Noah, baptism. It's just like he just kind of went off somewhere. But there is something there behind it. But this passage, again, it's one of those that scholars say it can go down many avenues. But I'm going to tell you at least what I've concluded about it. And I'm not as near as scholarly as the commentaries that I had read, nor as spiritual as I would like to be about this. Even though they're not 100% sure, it could very well be when I get to heaven that Peter looks at me and says, you know, this is really what you should have said. So I have to take that consideration as well, too. So we can't compartmentalize this passage by itself without really considering the previous verses. Remember, everything is about context, and we have to review what Peter is challenging, the Asia Minor churches, what they need to be considering. Peter has been challenging the believers to living holy lives in an unholy environment. This is the third time that Peter has mentioned Christ, his death and resurrection. To the background of any suffering of faith is the gospel itself. And that's why Peter brings Christ's suffering and resurrection back, because everything, when it's the suffering that we have that is endured, everything is held up against the background of the gospel. The background, the gospel is not something we begin with and leave behind and go learn great things, get PhDs and do these in-depth Bible studies. The gospel underlies how we do everything in our lives. It's something that has to be preached to ourselves. It has to be brought up. It has to be rehashed and re-examined if we're really going to ride the storm of suffering, really understand what God has for us here. So Peter's treating this Christ resurrection like a reboot button. You need to swing back around to it and from time to time and hear and process the gospel. That's the catalyst for change, rehearsing over and over again that Christ died for our sins. And we can never get tired of hearing that enough. Because even though it's a past event, it's a past event of something that we have done and accepting Christ to, but we still have to live the gospel as if we're hearing it for the very first time. If I'm going to rise above the rabble in this world, I'm going to have to give credence to Christ in my life in exchange for fear and holiness. He talks about that in a few verses back there too, that I exchange fear for holiness. So the purpose of suffering in these Asia Minor churches are going through, or that we might have to go through, it's not just to make us tougher. It's not to make us more like Christ, but remember what we talked about too, that suffering has an evangelistic quality as well. In verse 15, it talked about how we are to, at a moment's notice, be ready to give an answer. Because people are watching us. Perhaps you've done this in your life. Perhaps you do it even right now. When you try to do something sneaky, and you're kind of looking around in your environment to make sure that no one's watching you, that's why we need to have an answer ready, because people are always watching us. During our time of suffering, especially if it's for our faith, that people can be looking at us, and they're looking for something. They're watching us, how we're going to respond to certain things too. And if I can draw someone to me, if Philip sees me suffering, and Philip comes to me and says, "How do you do it, Mike?" Then I could say, "Well, it's because of a change in my life through Jesus Christ." That was the purpose of it too. And a lot of times, that's why it's so important, because a lot of times we think to ourselves too, we just want to pray the suffering away. Especially if it's faith based, somewhat of a persecution, be it the workplace, family, just take it away, legalize it, make people more tolerant of it too. But if that happens too, that we may take the opportunity for someone to come to know the Lord because of that suffering, or really draw close to God for that. So three things I want to bring out in regards to suffering in this passage here too, what Peter's getting at too, and we're going to do a little academic pursuit in this as well. But the first thing comes from the first half of 1 Peter 3:18. Suffering brings us back to the gospel. Suffering brings us back to the gospel. Verse 18 again, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That he might bring us to God. The model for our response to suffering comes back to Christ. Now, keep in mind too, this is suffering for faith, not bad health, family relationships, transmission problems on your car. We kind of tend to lump all kinds of suffering into one bowl. But we got to be faithful to the text here. Christ suffering through the fault of no fault of his own. But Christ absorbed the consequences of my sin without a complaint on his lips. The only thing that Christ said during his time of suffering from his trial to his cross was, "I'm thirsty." That's it. Of all the things that Christ, "I just, can you give me some drink, please?" That's all he said. Christ is our model when fairness to our faith is challenged. And according to verse 18, the suffering he bore was for the purpose of bringing us to God. That word there, "bring," in the original language, where it says to bring to God, it was a legal word used to bring someone to a court hearing or a courtyard. If I'm going to bring Ken somewhere, I'm going to take him with me. I'm going to bring him to a courtyard of home improvement construction, the latest in construction. That's kind of the concept there, that bringing someone to a courtyard of a special person for a hearing. And that's what God is doing. The purpose of his suffering is to bring people into the presence of God, to bring people to Christ himself. What will people see in your suffering? Is your suffering the kind of suffering that will bring people to God? If we're to mirror Christ's suffering and have the mind of Christ, as it talks about in Philippians, if I'm going to have that kind of mind, is my suffering going to bring people to God? What will they see? Will they see that, you know, Mike Raley is just he's just a whiny guy. He's just always whining about how people treat him, always crying. Or will it bring people to God? That's the question we need to ask. Will our suffering bring people to God? The Bible goes on to say that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, the back end of verse 18 there. And so let me ask you a question. In verse 18, you see where it says spirit there? How many of your Bibles have little s? Okay? How many of your Bibles have big s? Okay, got some big s. I'm going to run with the big s. We're going to be a big s church this morning. Mine's a little s too. So, now scholars have some different takes on this too. Some believe that Christ's spirit, when it talks about made alive in the spirit, some people believe that is referring to Christ himself, that his spirit died and was resurrected. And a lot of Jehovah's Witness kind of blank, though this is kind of a proof text for them too. A lot of Jehovah's Witness will look at this and say, this is proof here that Christ's spirit was resurrected, not his physical body. That's the little s there. That's how they would say that. They would use that. But I want to take the big S approach and make the claim that the spirit, in verse 18 there, where it says made alive in the spirit, some of your translations may have by the spirit instead of in the spirit, that refers to the Holy Spirit that made Christ alive, pointing back to his resurrection on the third day. So I'm going to take the approach that the S in spirit is a capital S, and that's pointing back to Jesus being resurrected by the Holy Spirit. That's my take on it. Second point I want to make, and these verses are kind of blending together. So you may hear me rereading passages over again and again there too. Christ's resurrection rather gave us the victory we have today. Christ's resurrection gives us the victory we have today. Verse 19. It ends with a comma in verse 18, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. Now here's another passage. It's kind of a lot of debate goes into this as to how he got into prison. Where is this prison at? And if we tell you what, we need to go to verse 19, or verse 20 rather, for context. Verse 19 again, in which he went and proclaimed to Christ the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patient waited in the days of Noah. How did we get from prison to Noah? Wow. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few of those eight persons were brought safely through the waters. And so then you have this jump where Peter is going from resurrection, spirit, prison, Noah. And that's a jump. We're going to try to get through that this morning. So the question we need to ask in this passage, in verse 19, he went in to proclaim to the spirits. What was he proclaiming? What did he say? Who was he talking to? When did he say it? So one view of the spirit, we have to figure out who the spirits are first. One view is that these spirits are the spirits going back to Genesis chapter 6. And of course, Genesis 6, you have the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. And I know there's different takes on what that means there as well. But Satan here, in this whole process from Genesis 3:15, throughout human history, Satan is trying his best to muddy the waters of the messianic line. He's trying his best to make it possible that this whole Messiah thing that was promised in Genesis 3:15 is just not going to happen. And so one of the ways he was doing this was introducing the sons of God to the daughters of men and just mixing up that line there too, kind of fouling up that line. There are three ways of looking at Genesis 6. Again, I'm not going to take like a concrete stand. Again, one of these things I could be wrong. Three views. One view is that these were powerful rulers. Because it talks about they were men of renown, that these were just very powerful rulers that had intermarried with the godly descendants of Seth. The second view is that these were the wicked descendants of Cain marrying the godly descendants of Seth. The third view is that these were fallen angels that did not keep their abode. Tell you what, it's just a short turn to the right. Go to Jude chapter 6. Jude verse 6. So used to saying chapter and get to Jude. It just kind of throws you off there. Jude 6, right after 3 John. Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Stop right there. So you can go back to 1 Peter 3. So I believe that the angels referred to, that are, this goes back to Genesis 6, are being referred to here in 1 Peter 3:19. Many people believe that Christ paid these spirits a visit between Good Easter and Friday. So that's a lot. It's something that I think I had read and taught too, that when Christ died between Good Friday and Easter, he went down and kind of paid these spirits a visit and just kind of talking to them, telling them what's going on. So what these fallen spirits, at least what I think, wanted... Let me go back down there. Now, the reason why I don't think it happened between Easter and Friday, because Christ really wouldn't have anything to say. So Christ goes down there. He visits the spirits. And these could have been the guys in Jude 6, could have been the guys in Genesis 6. What is he going to tell them? I'm here. Well, the fallen angels are like, well, we wanted you down here in the first place. We wanted a dead Messiah that wouldn't be able to fulfill its plan. Congratulations. That's why I think he came through the capital S spirit, came back post-resurrection to talk to these demons or these fallen angels that are not in hell, they're in Tartarus, which is just prison for bad angels. And so let me kind of take this down again too. He was made alive in the spirit, and that verse continues. So you have, he's in the spirit, blending into verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So it was through the spirit, the same capital S spirit that made him alive, he used post-resurrection to go down to Tartarus, which means prison, to talk to these spirits there. Because if he went down before the resurrection, he ain't got much to say. There's not really much to brag about. That's where they want him. But if he went down post-resurrection, what does he say to them too? Now, the word proclaim in verse 19, it's not gospel. We use the word evangelion, evangelism, to talk about proclaiming, sharing the gospel. But this is a different Greek word here. The Greek word used here in this word proclaim, it means to deliver a message on behalf of a government. It would be like an official. If I represent the city of Raleigh, North Carolina, and I come down here, even though we're out of Raleigh, North Carolina, and I make a proclamation, the city of Raleigh recognizes Victory Baptist Church as being one of top 10 Baptist churches in Wake County. I had something like that. But that's kind of like what it would be like, too. So when Christ goes down here, what is he saying to these spirits? I'll tell you what I think he's saying. I think he's, when he goes down there, what did Christ proclaim? He proclaimed, I won. I am alive. You lost. I beat out death. The grave did not hold me, the stone could not keep me, and the guards would not stand up to me. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The same victory that Christ had over the grave, we have today too. That's what he's telling these spirits. It's almost like he's, for lack of a better illustration, he's putting in their face. You guys have tried for generations, since the beginning of time, to ruin the lineage of the Messiah, but guess what? You lost. I won. I'm back. The same victory that Christ had over the grave, we have today. We need to go back to verse 20. Because, it blends into this thought again. These all just blend together. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Again, it's going back in the days of Noah. That's where we get the Genesis 6 idea from. When the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Third point I want to make, it's a change of thought. Noah, the ark, and baptism. What does Noah and Christ have to do with suffering? When you take a look at this context, you've got to ask yourself, what is it that these things have in common? What is it that Noah and Christ have in common? And this is interesting to the people here in Asia Minor, because remember, it was around Mount Ararat where the ark rested after the waters receded. And so this is our area. This is our region. I'm going to take notice to what Peter's writing about here. So Noah, like Christ, was surrounded by wickedness, and Noah, like Christ, lived a righteous life. That's one thing that they have in common. He realized that judgment was coming soon. At the time of Noah, God patiently waited for repentance from unbelievers before he brought judgment. So that is the kind of a type of Christ that Noah is. He's a sole person being righteous in the midst of suffering. Now, churches, when you look at this passage, again, if you just, this is why we have material like we had in Sunday school this morning too, because you look at this passage, you do a quick reading of it, and you automatically come to the conclusion that you have to have baptism for salvation. A lot of, like the disciples of Christ, they kind of teach that theology. It's a term called baptismal regeneration, meaning that one has to be baptized in order to be saved. And so this verse here, along with verse 21, is used as a proof text to teach that baptism saves you. Look at verse 21. So baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good consciousness through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, every time we see the word saves in the Bible, we automatically think of asking Jesus, kind of accepting Jesus' salvation. That's what we kind of think of as pertaining to. But I think Peter had something different in mind when he uses this word and takes this passage, this one verse, in this direction. So it talks about there in verse 29, not as the removal of dirt from the body. Now, the Jewish, again, keep in mind, he's Jewish audience. That's who he's writing to first. Got to bridge the gap here. What does it mean back to them before we figure out what it means to us today? And so the Jews had their own idea of baptism. So you have to think, what do the Jews mean when it comes to baptism too? It's not like this. It has to do with more of a washing. It was a ritual cleansing that the Jews, in order to kind of signify lack of defilement, being clean from defilement, that was their baptism back then. So it's not baptism as immersion, because ain't Noah and his eight family members going down in any water. They're in the boat. So you can't really kind of look at this thing. Baptism now says you got to be baptized in order to be saved. It's not really what this means. The same picture, the same water that destroyed the earth lifts Noah and his family from destruction. If you've seen in your bulletins, you've probably saw a little bit of an image of what in the bulletins of kind of an illustration or an image of what that kind of looks like. Peter pictures the waters of baptism, the deliverance of Noah's family by water. So the same way that the waters saved Noah from judgment, the waters here saves us to a good consciousness. That's the key word there, a good consciousness. So the Jews would have understood this, that this has nothing to do with cleansing. The baptism Peter is talking about is not this daily ritual that gives a clean conscience. But it's baptism here is about identification. It's not about immersion. It's not about sprinkling. Baptism here is about being identified. Now, that's not to say that this is not legitimate. This has its place. It just it doesn't apply to this passage right here. So Peter's allusion to Noah, baptism, and a good conscience is to encourage his readers about who they were in Christ. They were safe in the ark. No matter what trials you're going through, you're safe in the ark. You're saved from the waters. The waters, the same waters that destroyed the world, are the same ones that saved Noah. Peter is teaching that the fact that eight people were in an ark, went through the whole judgment, yet were unharmed, is the same as the Christian experience in salvation, being in union with Christ. And Christ is our ark now that delivers us from that baptism of waters, the same waters that destroyed, delivers us. And we're saved to a good conscience. If I identify with Christ the same way that Peter is challenging his readers here, then that is going to save me to a good consciousness in my relationship with Christ. Peter is saying baptism is the God-ordained symbolic expression of that call to God. It's an appeal to God, either in the form of repentance or in the form of commitment. Remember that when we talk about baptism, baptism is as we identify with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, but it's also a testimony to witnesses. That's why we do it publicly. But it's a witness to that tells people that I am committed, I am resolved to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. That's why Peter is using this illustration of baptism that saves you to a good consciousness. You will stand before God committed to serve him and to live for him. And with that, you'll have a good consciousness. So this really has nothing to do with immersion, saving you, and all that stuff too, because a lot of faiths, they'll teach that. But this has to do with being saved to a good consciousness. It has to do with identifying with Christ, because Christ is our ark that saves us through the waters, the same waters that destroy. We are saved through Christ being our rock, or being our ark rather, and we can identify with him in that way. So what should we take away from this passage? When you look at this passage, what should we take away from this? Well, the passage is ultimately about victory through suffering. We don't suffer to get victory. We suffer because we already have victory. That's the suffering of our faith. We don't suffer to get victory. We suffer because we have victory. We need to constantly revisit the gospel, just as Peter's commanding the church, because that's where everything begins and originates from, the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Just want to encourage you to do that. Just throughout the day, think about that fact. Imagine in your head. Imagine Christ making that walk on the Via Dolorosa on his way. Picture him on the cross. Picture his resurrection, his burial, his post-resurrection conversations with the Marys and with his disciples, his ascent to heaven. Picture that in your mind and what that means to you. You always have to come back to that. But let me challenge you about baptism, speaking of baptism. I don't know who has never been baptized here too, but even though it's not a condition to salvation, let's not treat this kind of like an accessory. Okay, if I don't really need it for salvation, I'm just not going to do it. I'm taking a class in Baptist history right now and learning how the early Baptist churches started. These churches started in England, and they came out of a revolt against the Anglican church. They had the Separatists, the Puritans who wanted a pure church, And since they couldn't reform the Anglican Church, they started their own churches. And they got really persecuted. People like Bloody Mary Tudor had, before James Cromwell came back and made Protestantism the state church, Mary, she had imprisoned and had executed 200 Baptist ministers. Baptism is not just it's not only a witness to our salvation, but it gives a public commitment that I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord. So I just want us to process that for as well, too. But I just want us to look at this passage, too, and especially verses the last verses 20 and 21, is that this has nothing to do with water baptism or baptism by immersion. Peter's making that very clear. This doesn't have to do with a daily cleaning. This has to do with identifying with Christ. This has to do with the waters saving you the same way the waters saved Noah and his family. They saves you from judgment, and it saves you toward a good conscience. So, Father, we just look to you now, thanking you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are an awesome God. Father, you sent your Son to die a horrible death. But through that, Lord, we have eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would never tire or grow weary of that great truth. Father, I pray that this gospel would be alive to us, even through the week, that we'll ponder it, think about it, rehearse in our heads, walk the road with your Son Christ from the garden to the Caiaphas's house, to the Roman Praetorium, to Gethsemane, to the tomb, and eventually resurrected to be with you. So, Lord, I pray that as we look upon our suffering, Father, that it's not just an inconvenience, but, Lord, you call us to suffering to glorify you. So I pray, Father, that we'll be conscious of people who are watching us, conscious of people who may even critique us and how we handle it. Lord, that our suffering, just like with Christ, would bring people to you. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.